Let's pause just for a moment of silence together as we get ready to hear from the scripture. Right, friends, I hope that time for silence allows us to center ourselves and prepare for how God might be speaking to us this morning. This is the final of five sermons in this series about what are called the long lingo here is instituted means of grace. And you're thinking, "Hey, what does that mean?" These are the five practices that the founder of Methodism really encouraged us to keep as ways to draw close to Christ, ways to be connected. And so John Wesley, who you'll see here on the screen, was the one who described these five practices in what are called the minutes of the larger meeting. And so we've been working through all five of these practices for the last several weeks. You may not know it, but we have. If you go back over the last 5 weeks, we've been talking about each one of these one at a time. We've talked about prayer on the 18th of February. We talked about searching the scripture or Bible study on February 25th. We talked about the Lord's Supper on March 3rd. Fasting last week. Remember the number one rule of fasting? We don't talk about fasting. And then number five today, Christian conferencing. And so everyone is looking at the list going, yeah, I get it. Yeah, got it. Mm-hmm. Good. Yep. Oh, Christian conferencing. What in the world is he talking about? That's why we're going to spend a little bit of time with Christian conferencing today. John Wesley, when he described Christian conferencing, he described it as one of the essential practices of Methodist people. So what makes it essential? Why do we practice it? What's it about? And the text from Acts chapter 6 is going to help us uncover that. The only way John Wesley described Christian conferencing was by a set of questions. He never said, Christian conferencing is, and fill in the sentence. He just described it this way. We're going to put it up on the screen. Are we convinced how important and how difficult it is to order our conversation right? Is it always in grace? Seasoned with salt? Meet to minister grace to the hearers. Do we not converse too long at a time? Is not an hour at a time commonly enough? Would it not be well to plan our conversation beforehand, to pray about it before and after? I'm going to leave those five questions up on the screen just for a minute. Because what John Wesley's describing in Christian conferencing is how Christians get together. How we meet and talk and share life together. So Christian conferencing isn't going to a conference. It's not going to a workshop. It's not going to a seminar. It's not going to a teaching. Christian conferencing is when we gather together in communities as people. And later on, Wesley would call this thing like the class meeting or the small group that early Methodists would meet in and talk about their life of discipleship. How was their walk with the Lord going on a regular basis? I would suggest that out of the five practices, most Christians today feel like prayer is understood, but maybe not practiced the way we ought to. Bible study is understood, but also maybe not practiced the way we want to. Holy Communion, understood, or let me reverse that. We practice it, but we may not always understand it. Fasting, don't practice as much. But the one I think that's acutely missing in 21st century America and the world is number 5, Christian conferencing. How do Christians demonstrate the capacity to sit together, even in conflict, and demonstrate the grace of Jesus Christ with one another? This practice is the hardest one for us to understand. It's also the hardest one for us to practice. So let's unpack it just a little bit. And we're going to be looking at 3 different facets of the text, and then I'm going to be doing a short interview. So I want to just give you the disclaimer. Over the years I've been studying Christian conferencing, I'm indebted to a number of people, and it would be remiss on my part to not name them. Kevin Watson, who many of you know, Randy Maddox, Andrew Thompson, in addition to them, the scholars that I know well from the School of Theology, Dr. Brian Lujioyo, Dr. Doug Strong, and who's going to be my guest this morning also, Dr. Sebignon Genosu. He's going to be joining me for an interview here in a minute. These people have helped me understand Christian conferencing in a whole new way. So the first focus of Christian conferencing, number 1, we focus on deep togetherness. We focus on deep togetherness. And this is about relationships and community together. So in Acts chapter 6, the passage Ruby read for you a moment ago, you open up, the church has been growing rapidly, and as the church has been growing, they've run into a problem. And the problem is that the one group of widows in the early church were being treated differently than another group of widows. Now, the group of widows that were getting preferential treatment were those who were indigenous to that area, Palestinian Jews, people from around Jerusalem, Judea, even up to the Galilee, that group of Jewish people. But there were other Jewish people that had come from abroad, around the Roman world, who had come to Jerusalem, and these women found themselves widows in Jerusalem. And so in the early church, those widows were being treated differently than the ones who had their ancestral home in and around Jerusalem. So this is the complaint that the Hellenistic Jews, that's what Hellenist means, Greeks, the Greek-speaking Jews, were being treated differently. So they're in a conflict. Have you ever been in a church in a conflict before? Never happens. No, not at all. So in the midst of this conflict, the apostles focus on how the community can come together to solve this problem. Listen to Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Notice what it said there. The congregation of the what? Disciples. In other words, there was no one in the congregation who wasn't a disciple. Are you tracking? They summoned the congregation of disciples together, and here's what they said. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. It sounds like they're not up for menial work. We're going to find out the brilliance of what they have just said. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples together. See what they did in the midst of the conflict? They brought the community together so that they could be in conversation about what to do. So even in their conflict, even in their disagreement, they trusted and held true to the fact that God was at work in their midst and that God would work in their midst if they gathered together to simply talk and connect with one another. Our tendency in 2024 is to do what? Separate into camps, throw rocks at each other, hurl insults, make assumptions about one another, and the people who do this best are Christians. The people who do this best are Christians. So in some ways, the very thing we should be known for, the gathering of community, being in dialogue together, holding one another carefully while we're in conflict, in many ways we're known for just the opposite. The ways in which we hold our ground, we're uncompromising, we're kind of cruel to each other. The apostles gathered the community together, believing that they could find a way forward. So here's a question I want you to think about more personally, maybe. Where are you finding time and space to strengthen tough relationships? And sometimes the follow-up question to this is a little confusing, but I hope you follow. Sometimes we approach all of our relationships in life with what's easy. What are the easy relationships for me? What are the ones that come simply to me versus the ones that are a little bit more complex, difficult, and hard. Sometimes we stay away from those. And so for Christians, our call is to be engaged in deep togetherness with people. Not just simple togetherness. Believe it or not, what you're doing right now is simple togetherness. You came into the room, you sat in a pew, you might know the person next to you, you might know a couple people next to you, but it doesn't go really deep in this moment. There are other moments where we need to go deep. Let's talk about the second way we need to focus. The first was we focus on deep togetherness. The second is we focus on real openness. Real openness. This has to do with dialogue and discernment. So the apostles accept the fact that there's conflict in the community. That's an important step for anybody in leadership, is that when there's conflict, the worst thing you can do as a leader is to simply look at everybody and say, there's no conflict. You have to acknowledge there's conflict. There's division. There's different ways people are seeing things. You have to affirm the fact that we're in conflict. But listen to what the apostles did in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. They said, it's not good for us to wait tables. Instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. See the three things, the three qualifiers? Good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, who we can put in charge of this task. So the whole church, both those indigenous Palestinian Jews and those Greek-speaking Jews from around the world, had to come together, and they had to figure out who these 7 people were. How do you suppose they did that? I'm reading between the lines here, but I'm probably not reading too much between the lines. So they all sat in a room. The apostles said, pick 7, and how do you think they did that? They had to talk together. They had to lift up different names. They had to pray about it. They had to think about the people they wanted to lift up based on the qualifications that the apostles had given them. They had to engage in this dialogue and discernment. Can you imagine what that meeting was like? You have one group complaining against the other group. They have to gather together and figure out who 7 people are going to be to do this kind of work. There's a deep togetherness that we've talked about that allows for this to happen. So what that means for us is we have to create environments that are safe for people, that are open for people, that they know they're not going to be betrayed, that they can sit in a room with people who have different opinions from them and they can voice what they need or want without fear of reprisal. That's difficult to do. And we oftentimes don't create enough spaces that allow that to happen. Our tendency is sometimes when we feel threatened to be guarded, to be safe, to be protective, these instincts kind of kick in. And what we're supposed to be marked by is a call to discern and dialogue together. This means being open, sharing your opinions and insights, being honest with each other, hearing feedback and criticism. You get the last part? Listen to feedback and criticism. That doesn't come easy for us, but if we're sitting in a space with people that we know love us and accept us, it's easier to hear that, isn't it? Versus someone yelling at us or someone pouring out their vitriol or hatred on us. So here's a question for you to wonder about as well. How is the Holy Spirit present in your most vital and open relationships? How is the Holy Spirit present in those? And where and when do you feel most safe to be yourself? Where and when do you feel most safe to be yourself? For Methodists, that should be when you're with your Methodist friends. You should feel your most safe. So what happens is the need we have to feel safe happens outside in other spaces rather than in the life of the church. Because what we learn together as a church about how we're together and how we hold one another when we're together is the exact behavior we demonstrate when we're outside in the world. How we hold other people who may not be believers, who may not know the Lord, we hold them the same way with openness, care, love. So let's get to the last one. So we've talked about 2 so far, right? The first one is we focus on deep togetherness. We focus, second, on real openness. And the last one is we focus on multiplication. So the community, when they gathered together, we're going to talk about this multiplication now, they selected 7. the seven people they selected were all from the Hellenistic community. So the people who brought the complaint, guess who's going to solve their problem? They are. All seven of the names you heard read in that passage of scripture, and bravo to Ruby, you got this scripture passage with seven names in it, way to go. All of them are Greek names, all of them. The last name in the list, actually, is not even a Jew by birth. It says he's a proselyte. In other words, he was a Gentile who converted to Judaism, who then became a follower of Jesus. So the Hellenistic community, the Greek-speaking community, the solution comes from within their community about how they're going to do this. And the first two people on the list you may know. The first one, Stephen. The second one is Philip. The next couple chapters in the book of Acts are going to tell you about those two individuals, especially Philip, the great evangelist, and Stephen, who ends up being the first martyr in the life of the church. He's stoned to death outside the city walls of Jerusalem because of his witness for Jesus Christ. So these aren't just seven waiters. These are seven leaders. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it said the community was increasing. There's no greatly in there. It just says increasing. That word for increasing in Greek means multiply. First time the word multiply is used to describe the growth of the church. It multiplied. As soon as the apostles said, hey, we need to attend to the preaching of the word of God, so we're not going to wait tables, so let's get seven other people to help do this work. As soon as they took their leadership and they distributed it to other people, what happened? The church just didn't multiply. What's it say? It greatly multiplied. So we have to understand is that these pathways for us to be together, to be in community, how we hold one another, are not just pathways for us to love on each other, and that's good enough. These are the pathways God uses to multiply the community. They went from 12 leaders, add seven more, how many do you get? Now there's 19. And the community kept multiplying and multiplying and growing because of it. New people opened up new doors to leadership. So when we think about our church, we need to think about the spaces we're creating for deep togetherness, the spaces we're creating for real openness, and to place a focus on multiplication by distributing leadership. I asked you a couple of weeks ago to look around your sanctuary and to recognize the body. So look around again this time. And here's what I want you to look for. Someone not like you. Turn around, see if you can find them. Someone not like you. And if you're one of the people not like most of the people in the room, I'm sorry. Look for the people not like you. Have you found a person maybe not like you? I'll let you figure out how to describe they're not like you. They could be younger, they could be older, they could be of a different culture, a different racial group, doesn't matter. Not like you. We as a church have to take the leadership we have and distribute it to as many different people as possible, of different gatherings, affinities, groupings of people, so that everyone in the church has a sense of ownership in being a part of who we are as a church. The easiest and best way for that to happen is when we're in the kind of community that's described in Acts chapter 6. Communities that are deep and rich and filled with relationships. Relationships are what matter most to this church. Camille and I were working a few weeks ago and trying to describe some of the core values of our church. And we talked about how this church has faithfully supported mission around the world for years and years and years, and has done so in the most dedicated fashion. The observation that we both had in that conversation is the thing that attaches us to the mission isn't the place and isn't what they're doing. What attaches us to the mission as a church is what? The person doing it. That's what attaches us. So a few weeks ago when Hanny was here talking about some of his work, we're attached to the person. If Hanny got up and said, you know what, I think I'm going to go to a totally different part of the world. I bet you we'd follow him. Because relationships matter to us. They're important to who we are. So I'm going to invite Pastor Sebignon to come forward. We're going to sit up here just for a few minutes. I got a couple questions I want to ask him this morning that will help us think about how we can be community in a new kind of way. So I'm going to pull some stools over here. It's time for this Sunday's episode of Between Two Candles. Oh, yeah. Oh, we're going to make a change. So while we're doing this, let's go ahead and sit down, Pastor Sebignon. Welcome, Pastor Sebignon, everyone. All right. So your first question, I want to get started while they're doing this, all right? So how do small groups or class meetings have an effect on how we handle conflict together?
Thank you, Pastor Craig, and thank you for the opportunity for giving me to share this morning in this way. I want to build on the story of Acts chapter 6 and use that as an example of how small groups help Wesley in the Methodist revival, because we had a story similar to what happened in Acts chapter 6. He went to a town where, it looks like any community that wants to focus on the poor, on the sick, there is that kind of murmur that happened. So it happened in Wesley's own ministry, that they had a lot of poor and sick people to take care of, and the society was not able to handle all of them. And so what he did was to say that the society, having been divided up in classes and bands, so he committed segment of the poor and sick per class meetings, so that their class meetings will be able to focus on areas, right? So that if your class meeting is in this area, as class meetings, you make sure that the poor and the sick in this area are taken care of, and it is responsibility of this class meeting to do this in this area, and this area. And the class leaders are tasked to report so that nobody, no sick, no poor is neglected. Almost this story. But another way that class meetings and bands are useful in conflict, in handling conflict, is that it was the case in Wesley's movement to do what there is an American institution that focuses more on conflict management or conflict transformation, and they talk about the basics, right? So in order to handle conflict, you need to build people to have a heart of peace versus heart of at war. And then if you see that in Wesley's movement, his approach to building people in small groups seems that way, because Methodists among themselves were full of conflict, and they were full of facing conflict outside of their circles. And so the focus in Methodism was to build in people's heart what Wesley will call affections. In fact, affections are primary. They are the basis for handling what might be called opinions, or, you know, right knowledge or disagreement. So when Methodists are ordered in small groups, they are encouraged, they are being trained in order to build those internal affections that the Harbinger will call heart at peace today. Right. So those are what I guess.
So tell me, what do you think is the genius of the small group, or it's sometimes called the class meeting in Methodism? What makes that such a powerful thing for us to think about and work toward?
Yeah, so one day Wesley was observing what happened in a town called Pembrokeshire. I'm from Benin, I might not say the name right. But he observed that there was a great revival there. And after so many times, after that great move of God, 9 out of 10 has kept the fire that, you know, visited the area. So he concluded that, you know, this business of preaching mightily, preaching like an apostle, and gathering people together without structuring them, ordering them in small groups, is like birthing children for the murderer. Yeah, because people get, people end up being more asleep than the way they were before they were awakened in faith. So the genus can be drawn from that story, that it is a way of preserving the fruits of ministry that have been, you know, rendered people, so that the ministry can bear fruits, because after all, that's the word of Jesus, that you may go and bear fruit, and that your fruit will remain. But that is a story directly about John Wesley. We can actually learn about his genius from someone else who was not him, and his name is George Whitefield. So George Whitefield met another guy called John Pollock, and he was asking him, "Are you still with the Wesley? Are you still with Wesley people?" And John responded by saying, "Yes, and I am thankful that, you know, I'm still following the teachings, or anyway under the ministry of John Wesley." And then George Whitefield responded that, "My brother John Wesley acted wisely, because those who were awakened, he organized them in small groups." And I mean, I'm not quoting word per word, but his own assessment was that he failed, as George Whitefield, he failed to organize people in small groups. And he said, "And my people today are but a rope of sand," right? There is not much thing you can do with a rope of sand. So that's his genius. And today, I mean, George Whitefield was if you want to rate the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield, Whitefield might get 10 out of 10 or 9 out of 10, and you may give 6 to John Wesley, because he was not a great speaker and so forth. But his genius was the little that he was able to gather, he structured them, and he was able to install disciplines that maintain the fruit of ministry.
And I want to ask you one last question. It has to do maybe with the whole series that we've been in, these instituted means of grace. One of the things I pray for every morning for this church in my devotional time is I pray for this church's revival.
Yes.
And I believe that God is calling this church into revival, but what I notice is when I look at those 5 instituted means of grace, that those means of grace are almost always present in revival.
Yes.
Bible study, prayer, Holy Communion, fasting, and Christian conferencing, where people learn how to be a community together. So I want you to tell me just a little bit about this idea of the small group, the class meeting, if you will, and how is it so important to revival in the life of any church, or growth maybe?
Yeah, it's very important before revival. And so it is as the means by which God prepares his people to be, you know, to welcome an exceptional move. Here, we're talking about revival as a great move of God, an unexpected a visitation from God that puts people on their knees, people seeking after God, hungering for God, in prayer and seeking, you know, more of God. Well, small groups are some kind of bedrock for that, because some people are meeting and praying and actually seeking the Lord together for that visitation to happen. But they are also very important for after the visitation has happened, because when the great move of God has happened, and people who have been visited by God, who have now found refreshing winds and from the Lord, if they do not have some clusters, some families, some sense of, you know, belonging, what we might call in our, you know, theological language, some kind of Trinitarian, right? The loving patterns of life that has been passed down on us from the way we know God as a, you know, as a divinity bound in love with their distinction. If people don't find that kind of setting, I mean, this will be, the revival will be like, you know, an emotional show in passing, right? A spectacle. So these clusters are very important, because when people come in order to be with God, they cannot be with God if they are not with God's people. And they need to be able to say, there is this class meeting here, there is this band meeting here, there is this fellowship here. Of course, these are not, we are not wired, we are not culturally, you know, enthusiastic about having close-knit relationship with people. But that's the nature of Christian faith, that we are invited in some kind of discomfort, relationships, in order to grow, in order to mature, right? We are invited in meeting with people who are not like us, like you just said earlier, look around you, people who are not like you, right? So people who are not like you in personality, in outlook, in ways of talking, even in English accent.
Well, let's thank Pastor Semyon for sharing with us this morning. I love you, brother, and I appreciate and love your partnership in this church and in our life together. And it's a joy to have you celebrate Holy Communion for us today. Amen.
So the church, the Lord be with you. Lift up your heart. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. In love, you made us for yourself, and when we have fallen in sin and become subject to evil and death and hostility among us, you remain steadfast. You bid yourself a people, your people, to be cleansed from their hearts and prepare with joy for the advent of God, the day of the Lord. You renew us by your word and sacrament, and fervent in prayer, works of justice, and loving fellowship with one another, that we may come to fullness of grace that you have prepared for those who love you. And so, with your people on earth and the company of heaven, we praise your name and join in their unending hymn. Can you sing with me?
Holy,
God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent in the fullness of time to redeem the world. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in our likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He took upon himself our sins and death, and offered himself a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made us one, a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself for us, he took bread. Gave thanks to you, and broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, and gave thanks to you, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your great mighty act in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and juice. Make them for us be the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world and for each other the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory as we feast at his banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.